Okay, let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. Dear God, we thank you for this day when we can come together as your people to worship you and learn about you. And we thank you for this study that we've had this summer on your church. Thank you for saving us and making us your body. And we pray that this would be something that's more in our minds each day after having spent time on this summer. Pray that you'd help us as we look at these things here related to Christian liberty, and we pray that you'd increase our faith and increase our love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the course of our study this summer on ecclesiology or the church, we've looked at the church as a structure, so as the body. We've looked at kind of what it does, so the function of the church. And then the lesson that we had last time was more on the individual member and what it's like to be a disciple. But this lesson is really the only lesson that we have that is on the relation between believers. And so kind of in that respect, it is important in that way. As we go through this, I don't want anybody to become hypersensitive about any of the debatable issues that different Christians have liberty on. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And that's really the focus of this lesson, is that different believers do have freedom in different areas, but overall we need to have love for each other because of the love that we have received through Christ. So the title of this lesson is, "Am I My Brother's Keeper?" And that was spoken by Cain in Genesis 4. And the word keeper there is a Hebrew word that means keep, have charge of, or guard. And that's the third time that that word is used in Genesis at that point. The first time was for when God placed Adam in the garden and he had him cultivate it and keep it. Then it's also used in Genesis 3 when the angel is placed at the garden to guard the garden, and then when Cain uses it here. It almost seems that maybe Cain is referring back to how God had placed Adam in the garden and saying, well, you only gave Adam charge of the plants and the animals. You didn't really give him dominion over watching out for other people. And in that sense, it's kind of an accusation against God as well. So the question that we kind of have in our title is, am I my brother's keeper? And we could say, yes, I'm my brother's keeper, but that's not such a simple thing when it comes out to putting that in practice. So what I want to do, going over things, I'm not actually going to have time to spend much on 1 Corinthians 8. I'll kind of weave some of that in here and there. But mostly be looking at the Romans 14 passage. But I want to look briefly at who is my brother, and then look at how am I my brother's keeper, and we'll do that in two respects, both in regard to sin and then also in regard to areas of Christian liberty, and then kind of at the end briefly look at why we might be set as our brother's keeper. So who is my brother is kind of similar to the question, who is my neighbor? And both of those questions are really meant as questions that are evasive in nature, in that the individual was trying to get out of something in those. But I think in different senses, both unbelievers and believers are our brothers as far as items that we'll be looking at here. But it's kind of in different respects. So we're related to unbelievers just as being humans. But to believers, we are brothers in Christ, and also as relates to salvation. Okay, so looking a little bit at being our brother's keeper in relation to sin. So as far as unbelievers are concerned, in Ezekiel 3 and also Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel is told to go and warn people, and that's both the wicked and the righteous. And he's told to do that whether they listen or fail to listen. And this is our responsibility to unbelievers. We need to show them their sin. And we also need to be sharing the gospel with them, because that is the only hope any of us has for salvation. Also, we should be praying for them. In 2 Timothy 2, it says that with gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so we need to be praying about that, because unbelievers, like we once were as well, are being held in the snare of the devil. Now, as far as believers in relation to matters of sin, our goal for all believers should be that Paul had in Colossians 1:28, where he said, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And this is the responsibility of all of us. All of us have responsibility for the others, that they may continue to grow and mature in the faith and be walking blameless before God. So in matters of sin for believers, just like with unbelievers, we are to show them their sin. We are also told that we need to be forgiving as well. And also for believers, we should pray for them. And I thought of 1 John 5:16, where it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God for him will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So we are to be praying and upholding fellow believers in that way. So it's important in thinking about areas of Christian liberty that we clearly distinguish between what is sin and what is not sin, because we don't want to be deluding ourselves and thinking something is actually an area that we have liberty over when it's actually something that there's clear directions against. So this covers areas both of in our relation to civil authority, so things like using your turn signal or other limits that the government places on us, or areas where we have clear directions in the Bible, such as lying, stealing, coveting, things like that. So these are areas of sin, and if we are confronted with sin, we need to seek forgiveness, and we need to change and turn from those things. Okay. So now kind of more the main focus of this lesson is being our brother's keeper in areas of liberty. While the lesson didn't really go over how we relate to unbelievers, I want to briefly do that here. In 1 Corinthians 10:23-33, it's talking about going, some unbeliever invites you to their house for a meal, and how you are to behave there. So I wanted to read part of that. So 1 Corinthians 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So actually, in the way that it's even worded here, it's not clear whether this person that comes up to the believer is an unbeliever or a believer. So I think both actually apply. So if an unbeliever has scruples or concern about your ability to do something as a Christian, it's probably best to refrain from that for their sake, because they have questions about whether that's a legitimate thing for Christians to be doing. And this is really kind of will parallel what we see for believers as well. Now, the issue also comes up where, what if you're in a situation where you're going to have to either offend a believer or offend an unbeliever? And I would say that it's probably better to, in that case, have to offend the unbeliever as opposed to offending a believer, because we essentially have a closer relationship with them. But in all things, we can be praying and asking God for wisdom in how best to deal with these. Now for the believer in areas of Christian liberty, we have our passages in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 and a little bit into 15. And that deals with the weak and with the strong. In areas of liberty for somebody, somebody who is weak in that, they are told that they aren't to be judging the strong. And the strong are told that they aren't to have contempt for the weak. And the strong also have the kind of additional responsibility to be bearing with the weak in their weakness. So this is a list that I just kind of threw together as far as things that Christians at various times in history have had different opinions about. And again, as I said, I don't want anybody to become hypersensitive about any of these things. But we do need to realize that not everybody shares our own opinion on these various matters. And they're still in Christ, even if they have different opinions on that. And we really need to think about, are we elevating ourselves in these areas, or are we seeking God's glory in relation to these things? Also, briefly, before we get into Romans 14, I wanted to kind of compare the weak and the strong a little bit. And we really do probably need to be spending, at least I can speak for myself, spending more time on thinking about the weaknesses that others have and how we are going to behave in that. If you think about how parents relate to children, they're not expecting them to function fully in an adult world. And that's the way the strong need to be behaving in relation to the weak. They need to be gentle with them. Obviously, we still have the goal that everybody would increase in maturity and be able to progress in their faith. Also, I think we are probably not, any of us, 100% strong or 100% weak. I think there's all of us have different areas where we are strong in something, and all of us have areas where we are weak in something. So that's something good to remember. So, first off here, both the weak and the strong are accepted by Christ, and that's kind of the foremost and something that we need to remember. And these are pulling both from the Romans passage and the 1 Corinthians. The weak may not have a complete knowledge of something, and that kind of lends to their weakness, where the strong does have knowledge. The weak have a conscience which restricts the things that they feel that they can do, whereas the strong have a clear conscience in things. The weak are said to have weak faith, and this isn't faith as regard to salvation, but it's faith as regard to thinking about something or your understanding of something, whereas the strong have a strong faith. The weak think some things may be unclean, where the strong know that nothing is unclean in itself. The weak may also include children or young Christians. So that's another thing just to be aware of, that our actions may be influencing those types of people as well. Okay, so let's go ahead and get into the Romans 14 passage. I did go ahead and kind of extend some of this through Romans 15:7 because that's kind of still pertinent to what's being talked about here, but it kind of focuses a little bit more on the strong. So this first verse is really an introduction to this chapter, but think about Romans as a whole. Starting with chapter 12, we kind of have the more practical section of Romans. And if you think back to 12:1-3, for instance, it's talking about self-sacrifice. In Romans 13:8, it talks about the debt of love we're to have. We're not to have any other debts but that. And so kind of through this whole thing, we have the topic of unity. And we kind of have that as well through chapter 14 here. And there's some aspects of this chapter that are kind of similar to the first church council, if you think about the issues that were discussed there when the Gentiles started being saved as well. So verse 1 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So here Paul starts off initially by addressing the strong, and this is actually a command that is given to them. They are told that they are to accept the one who is weak. The word accept I found to be pretty interesting, and it actually occurs here in verse 3 and then also twice in 15:7. But the word accept is to extend a welcome or to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintance. And so this is what the strong are told to do for the weak. They are to accept them. They are to have a good relationship with them, and they are to be doing that. And if you think about this, he's kind of contrasting two things that are not very similar. He tells that they are to accept them and not for the purpose of passing judgment. So if you're going to invite somebody into your home, your goal isn't to be critiquing them when they come there. Like, you're inviting them to have fellowship with them and that. So this is what he is telling them. This also means that we are not to be avoiding those that we don't agree with. So he's talking to the strong here and saying that they're not to be saying, we love you, weak people, and you can go be over there, but we're going to do our own thing over here. He's saying that they're to accept them, they're to welcome them, and they're to be together as part of the body. So the weak person is somebody who has, they're weak in some incapacity, or they have some limitation in what they are able to do. And that weakness can be from lack of knowledge, it can be from various life circumstances, and it could even be from ongoing struggles with sin that person is experiencing. The strong are also told they aren't to be passing judgment, and this is so they're not to be quarreling with these people. And in passing judgment, which they're warned against here, when we pass judgment, we need to be careful that we don't start to judge by our own rules instead of what God's rules are. And that's kind of why he talks about that briefly here, and he'll kind of go into that a little bit more in the middle of the chapter here as well. Calvin on this section said, "For God, by making us stronger than others, does not bestow strength that we may oppress the weak." And that's what he's getting at here. And ultimately, what we should be striving to do is to help the weak grow in their faith. And Luther said, "For we must take care of the weak in order that they may become strong." Okay, verses 2 and 3. "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." So Paul has two examples that he's giving here, and this is the first example, which relates to food. Next he'll talk about special days. And here he talks about the one who has faith. And this isn't saving faith. This is what somebody thinks or how they consider a certain matter that they are thinking about. And in this chapter, the weak are actually only mentioned explicitly in verses 1 and 2, even though they're kind of addressed elsewhere through this as well. So it says kind of the limitations that people have. Some can eat all things, but the weak are only able to eat vegetables. And then it goes on to say in verse 3 that the one who eats isn't to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. To regard somebody with contempt is to show an attitude towards them that shows that they have no merit or worth. You're really looking down on them pretty harshly. This word is also used in verse 10 of this chapter. One of the commentators I looked at had a pretty good point, I thought. He said, "Shall we despise those whom Christ valued at so high a rate?" And so we need to be thinking about that in our interactions with others, that these are people for whom Christ died as well. So that was the command for the strong, was that they aren't to regard with contempt. And then it goes on to the weak, and it tells them that they are not to judge the one who eats. The word judge actually occurs quite a number of times throughout this passage. And here, it's used in a couple different ways, but here it means to pass an unfavorable judgment on somebody, to criticize, find fault with them. And so both the strong and the weak are given commands here that they are to do. So instead of condemning or instead of judging, it points out that these are those that God has accepted. And so if God has accepted them, then we are to do as well. This is the same word for accept that we had in verse 1, which is to extend a welcome to somebody and to accept them into your home. So we really need to kind of think about that and marvel at that, that we have been accepted by God. And then, you know, the summary would be the strong don't disdain the weak. The weak don't judge. And the reason for both of them for that recommended action is because God has accepted them both. Verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So that says that you, who are you to judge the servant of another? And this is actually a participle, so this is an ongoing thing. This person is continually judging these other believers. The word for servant here is that for a household slave, and that's why he's also talking about the master. And the master has charge of the slave because by virtue of possessing the slave. Also, the word master here is actually the same word that we have later in the verse for Lord. So those are both the same words. So there's kind of a little bit of a wordplay here on that. It says that the slave stands or falls to his own master. To stand, this is not in a physical sense. This is in a spiritual sense or a moral sense. So it means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. And kind of similarly for fall, it's to experience loss of status kind of in a transcendent or a moral sense. And then it says at the end of the verse, "And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And here it's actually a different word for stand. It's actually to be steadfast. So it's more than just standing. It's to be firm and not moved in that. And so this is what the Lord is able to do. He's able to make even those who are weak be steadfast. Luther said, "He who despises or judges another despises and judges not merely man, but God." And so we need to be careful in that, and we need to be thanking God that he is able to enable our brothers and sisters to stand. And as it talks about in the first chapter in Philippians, that he who has begun a good work is going to be able to bring that to completion. Verses 5 and 6. "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God." So here we transition to our second example on special days. And it's talking about days that are regarded for some particular reason. These are probably festive days in some sense. And both the Jews and the Gentiles had this, so I'm not sure that this is actually necessarily speaking of the Jews, because pagans also have special days as well. Talks about the individual who is making a decision one way or the other about this, that they need to be fully convinced in their own mind. If you look at this passage and also the one in 1 Corinthians 8, you'll notice that mind, conscience, belief, faith is used a lot in these sections. So it's kind of, there's quite a bit of an emphasis on that. And we need to remember this is not in relation to sin again. This is areas where we don't have clear direction from the Bible. But it says that they are to be convinced. And looking forward towards the end of the chapter, in 14:23, it says, if we're not convinced about something and act against that, then that is going to be sin. Also in 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about a weak person's conscience can actually be wounded if they are going against their conscience and doing that, and they can actually become defiled from that. Verse 6 goes on to say that being convinced, right? Being convinced, those who observe the day, they're doing it for the Lord. And those who aren't, or those who are eating, are doing that for the Lord. So they all have the same thing that they're doing. They're both giving thanks. It's also interesting to think about give thanks, because this kind of goes back to chapter 1 in Romans, where it said that the people didn't acknowledge God or give thanks. But here we have believers, and they are giving thanks, even though they have a different stance on these things that we're talking about in these examples that Paul has. So they both have the same attitude and purpose. They're seeking to glorify God and thank Him for what He has provided for them. Verses 7 through 9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the Christian life isn't lived in isolation. We are in relation to God, and we're in relation to other believers. We probably need to be careful as Americans, given our history, that we don't put too much of an emphasis on liberty and rights. We need to not be valuing our liberty as Americans higher than our salvation. And so we need to also be willing to lay those down as we need to. So our focus is to live for the Lord and to please Him. John MacArthur said, the focus of Christian living is never oneself, and that's what is being brought out in these verses here. In verse 9, it's specifically focusing on the purpose of Christ's death, and he didn't just die, but he also lived again. And the result of that was that he be Lord, that he can exercise authority and have control over all. Okay, moving on to verses 10 and 11. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So again, here we have our word for judge, which again is used in a negative sense here to judge somebody unfavorably or to criticize them. But what he is also bringing out is, if you kind of compare this back to verse 3, really he's talking about both the weak and the strong here. So he's saying, but you, why do you, weak person, judge your brother? Or you again, why do you, strong person, regard your brother with contempt? So he is addressing both these groups, and he's using the same words that he used back then for judging and holding somebody in contempt. And kind of in contrast there, what he brings out, and he'll use five times here, is he uses the word brother. And so he's contrasting their actions with what their actions should be, which is regarding those that have different beliefs than them as their brothers. So it's used twice here in verse 10, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 21. And so he's really kind of pointing out, have you forgotten that these are your brothers and sisters? Also, if you compare verse 10 with verse 3, you'll notice that he actually reverses the order. So verse 3, he has despise, then judge, and then here he has judge, then despise. Again, just to remind you, the word despise is to be treating somebody as if they have no worth, or to be disdaining them. Then he goes on to talk about how we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So we will approach the judgment seat. And then kind of in the context, what he's kind of getting at is if we are thinking that we're the ones who are to be the judge, we are in essence really stealing power from God. We are seeking to do that which is his prerogative alone. Luther, in his commentary on Romans, had a good point, I thought. He said, for even if what you think is true, so when you're judging something, so even if what you think is true, it is not lawful for you to judge or despise. That is what God alone can do, and we are told that we are to love our brothers. Then in verse 11, we have a quote here. This is also used in the Philippians 2 passage about Christ. And God is giving an oath. He is affirming that this will take place, that every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue will give praise to God. Verses 12 and 13. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So he says, in light of all this, that God is the judge, that each of us is going to have to give an account. So an account is a computation, a reckoning, kind of like a formal thing that we will have to provide. And given what he's been talking about, this accounting is going to include if we've been judging or showing contempt for our brothers. So we need to be thinking about that as we live our life as Christians. Calvin said, there ought to be in Christians such a care for obedience that they do nothing except what they think or rather feel assured is pleasing to God. And so living in light of the accounting that we will have to give, obviously that's not for the purposes of judging or condemning us as Christians, but we're still going to have to give an account for the deeds done in the body. So we need to, as we will have to do that, we need to make sure that we're not haven't done things in our lives that could make our brothers or sisters stumble. Another commentator I was reading, Frederick Godet, said at the beginning, at the time of judgment, it isn't power, it is the divine grace that man will need. So that is our only hope in judgment. So basically thinking about verse 12, we need to remember who the judge is, and we need to be judging ourselves and then let the God be the judge of our brothers and sisters. And verse 13 starts with therefore, so he's kind of tying this back to what we've just been looking at, that somebody else is the judge. And again, he says that we are not to judge one another. So again, this is an unfavorable judgment. And this, if you're familiar with some of the one another passages, this is a one of those. And what we have here is actually a negative command. We're told that we aren't to be judging one another anymore. Instead, we are determined not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in another's way. So we have two different words here, the word for obstacle and the one for stumbling block. An obstacle is an opportunity to experience inward pain, so like somebody taking offense at something, or it could refer to a misstep, an obstacle, or hindrance. This word is also used in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I think that this is potentially referring to the strong in that it would be a hindrance. It's not actually causing, the strong aren't in a position to fall there, but they could be hindered from exercising their liberty. Whereas the word for stumbling block here is an action or circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action. So, and it's also related to the word for trap. So I think the word for stumbling block here is actually referring to what could happen to the weak. So we should not do anything that is going to weaken somebody's faith, to tempt them, or to hinder them in their spiritual life. Luther said, why then should anyone want to serve his stomach and palate which are bound to perish, rather than the brother who will live forever. And so in our interactions with Christians, we need to remember these are people that will be in eternity with us, who have a salvation that we should hold as dear for them as for us. Luther also said, you have no right nor privilege to act if you cause your brother grief. So we are to be seeking to be helping them in all situations. 1 Corinthians 8:12 also points out that when we sin against our brother, those are actually sins against Christ, because our brother is united to Christ. And so if we sin against our brother, we're sinning against Christ. Godet also had a pretty good point, I thought. He said, the strong is involuntarily and inevitably a danger for the weak, in that he can become for him a cause of falling. And so that's something that the strong need to be thinking about, is when you have freedom or liberty to do something, you don't always have that in the forefront of your mind. And so because of that, it's possible that in without thinking about something, you could actually injure somebody. So it's just something that we need to be more conscious of. Verses 14 through 16. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. So Paul, presumably who's a strong believer, is convinced that there isn't things unclean. And again, we're not talking about anything in relation to sin. These are not those areas that we're talking about in this section here. So unclean would be something that is just common. So it's became used to be for things that could also be impure as well. And he says that he knows that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean. So if somebody has a view about something and they think it's unclean, to them it's going to be unclean. So here he kind of returns to his first example about food, because he had the example of food and days. So he returns to that, and he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So the word for hurt is to be sad, be distressed, grieve, and it can actually also mean to injure or damage somebody. If you think about the passage that we had in 1 Corinthians 8 at the beginning, in the first three verses, it was really talking about the distinction between knowledge and love. And here we can see that somebody is acting with their knowledge, but they can potentially not be acting in love because they are injuring their brother in this way. The word for love, which I'm sure you are somewhat familiar with, agape, is the quality of warm regard and interest in another. And so that's, we need to be interested in the well-being of others, especially believers. And if they are, we're not walking in love, it says that it's possible, or it's telling us to watch out that we don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. So this is also a command, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. The word for destroy is related to the word apollyon, so this is kind of essentially referring to the destructive process is actually a work of Satan. We don't want to be involved in that, especially in relation to fellow believers. So the issue that's being talked about, food, is actually a neutral issue, but the application or how we relate to that is not neutral, because it can actually cause damage to somebody, or if we're doing things correctly and in a loving way, we can actually cause them to be built up and edified. So we need to be remembering that if Christ died for our fellow believers, that we should be willing to lay aside our lives, our liberties, whatever is necessary for them, 1 John 3:16 says, "For we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." Another of the commentaries I was reading said, "While freedom is a right, it is not a guide for conduct. Love serves that purpose." So freedom is something that can or cannot be exercised depending on the situation, but love needs to be our guide in our interaction with our fellow believers. So in thinking about verse 15, I'm always hesitant to try and modernize things, but I think we could potentially legitimately say also, "Do not destroy with your movies him for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with your clothes him for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with your beverages him for whom Christ died." So we need to remember the importance of fellow believers in the eyes of God. Verse 16 starts with "therefore," so he has a conclusion here or an implication. "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." So if we have freedom in an area, we obviously think that's a good thing. Now, if we use it in such a way that others are hurt by it, well, obviously that person isn't going to think it's a good thing, and potentially unbelievers aren't going to view that as a good thing either. So if we really think this thing is good, then we need to act in such a way that others aren't going to despise that. Okay, verses 17 and 18. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." So here kind of have a new section here that's focusing more on the Christian life, but he starts off by talking about the kingdom of God, so God's reign that he's going to have. And he mentions three qualities of that: righteousness, which is characteristic of upright behavior; peace, which is a state of well-being, and sometimes it's actually associated with salvation; and joy, which is an experience of gladness. So we need to be thinking about our interactions with others if we are living in light of the kingdom of God. Are we, in all we do, leading our brothers and sisters to righteousness, peace, joy? So we need to be thinking about that. Verse 18 talks about the one who serves Christ in this way. And I think that relates back to the previous section where it was talking about not letting what we think of good as being spoken of as evil. So we need to be living as citizens of the kingdom of God. It says the one who serves in this way is acceptable to God, so it's pleasing to him. And it also says that they are approved by men, which is maybe a little bit odd to think about. And so approved here is to consider something highly. And even the pagans are going to realize that it's appropriate not to have something good spoken of as evil. So as far as our witness for the kingdom of God, we need to be concerned about these things. Verses 19 and 20. "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." So we are told that we are to pursue and kind of diligently seek out a couple things here. First is peace, so harmony in personal relationships, and we're to be diligent in seeking that, as we're told elsewhere also in the Bible. And we are to be seeking to build others up. So this is literally used of building, but figuratively it's used of spiritual strengthening. So this is to help other believers, specifically the weak, become mature. And we need to remember that, as it talks about in 1 Peter, we are a spiritual house. Also, notice the contrast here in verses 19 and 20. We have building up, and we also have tearing down, which is to cause something to be demolished or ruined. So we need to not be tearing down the work of God. We need to not be working against what God's doing. One, because that's bad and we're not going to be able to accomplish that. So, also, notice that it says, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So evil actually means harmful or injurious. And so if their conscience is not allowing them to do that, it's actually going to be detrimental to them in that. Okay, 21 through 23. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So notice that Paul doesn't give a finite list of things here. He had his two examples, but he also goes on to say, or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And so we need to be knowing our brothers and sisters better to know the things that we can be doing to avoid giving offense to them. In verse 22, it mentions faith, and this is actually talking about somebody's freedom or strength in faith or convictions that they are able to have. And our convictions aren't to be necessarily held by others. We would like that, I suppose, but we are told that they are to have those before God. And the word have this before God, is actually a command. So they're actually commanded to have their own convictions. Godet said, the words have it reminds the strong that in demanding of him the sacrifice of his liberties, Paul did not want to ask him that sacrifice of his convictions. So even though the strong may not be able to exercise their liberties, Paul didn't take away their freedom to have their convictions on that. They're allowed to have that, but they're not allowed to damage their brothers. It says, happy is he who does not condemn himself. So this is to be blessed. This is a good thing. And we need to be sure that we don't condemn ourselves by having things which actually aren't an area of liberty. We need to make sure that we know what we are approving of. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 talks about how he doesn't even judge himself, but that doesn't mean he's without excuse. So our conscience isn't 100% reliable. It's not the Spirit of God. We have our conscience, which is something else, even though we're not to go against our conscience, but we need to make sure that we are making as right judgments as we can. Also, the end of this is kind of similar to sections that we have in 1 Corinthians 8 as well, especially as regards to the idol's temple and how somebody could have their weak faith ruined by the exercise of liberty of somebody else. Also, notice at the end here, it kind of returns back to talking about faith, which connects us back to the first verse in the chapter. And there's really two options in the area of liberty. You can either have faith in something and exercise that in given situations or not, or if you don't have faith or the belief that something is okay, then that thing is sin for you. Moving into chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So here he is focusing more on the strong, and he is indicating their obligation to the weak. And because the strong are capable or competent in different areas, they are to be using that in service of the weak. Here we have a different word for the weak. It says without strength. And because of that, the obligation is actually on the strong. The strong are told to bear and sustain the burden of the weak. And we're told elsewhere that we're to do that patiently. So if we think about Galatians 6:2, we're told to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And that can be hard work, and the strong may ask, how long am I to do this? And forever, as long as it's needed. You're to do this, you're to do it willingly, and you're to rely on God to help you. And it's not worth the time to ask, is this fair or not, because you are commanded to do this. So those who are without strength are lacking in some capability. And since the weak can't bear their own weaknesses, the strong, having more strength than is needed, perhaps, are to take that burden and carry that for them. So we're not to please ourselves. The word please is used in these first three verses here, leading up to verse 3, which is our ultimate example, which is Christ. And he sought to please the Father. And this is really the ultimate meaning of love, is to please somebody else above ourselves. And love bears all things. And Luther said, true love for ourselves is hatred toward ourselves, because we know who we are as sinners. And Godet says, to serve is always in the gospel the true sign of strength. And so that is what the strong are told to do here. Verses 2 and 3. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here we are told that we are to be pleasing our brothers and sisters, and there's two purposes in this, for their good and for their edification or spiritual strengthening. We are to be helping them become more mature. Luther said, hence, he who hates himself and loves the neighbor loves himself truly. For then he loves himself away from himself, and so he loves himself in an unselfish way as he loves his neighbor. He also said, the words teach us that we love ourselves, and that we cannot be freed from this love until we cease to love ourselves and begin to love our neighbor in utter forgetfulness of ourselves. So, coming to verse 3, we see that Christ is our ultimate example. He didn't please himself, and he actually suffered reproach to carry out the will of the Father. Verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So I think we are still talking about the strong here. It's telling them that they're going to need perseverance and encouragement and hope in what they're asked to do to bear with the weak. And God is going to be providing for them in that, just as he provided for Christ in what he went through as well. Okay, 5-7. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So here we kind of return to our focus on unity. And we have the same terms that were mentioned in the previous verse as far as perseverance and encouragement. But we see that our unity is in Christ. Verse 6 talks about both with one accord and one voice. All the other occurrences of one accord actually occur in Acts, which is interesting to think about the beginning of the church and their unity in that. But both with one accord and one voice, so mentally and audibly, we are to be glorifying God. So our unity is in Christ, our unity is in glorifying God, and that's really the true purpose of our unity. Verse 7 ends with therefore, and this really ties all the way back to verse 1 in chapter 14, and we have a final command here again to accept one another. And we are also told kind of the reason and the purpose for that, which is just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. So again, to accept is to extend a welcome, to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. And we've seen that a number of times here. So Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. And 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So there are a number of different reasons why we are our brother's keeper. One, we are one body. And so because of that, all the parts of the body, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, have care for one another. And so that is part of that. And so it's just good to think about that there is a purpose in this. So how do we make decisions in areas of liberty? One, we need to make decisions for ourselves, but we also need to be thinking about others, whether it's going to hurt us or lead others, cause spiritual damage for them. So there's lots of things to be thinking about this, but like the end of 15:7 was saying there, well, I guess it was in 15:6, but like our purpose is to glorify God. And if we think about that and consider that, then we'll think about, is this going to bring disunity? Is this going to bring dishonor to Christ? And that will help us in making decisions. So, also got to thinking in preparing this lesson, you know, if we love our salvation little, then probably we'll end up loving fellow believers little. So ultimately, I think if we value who we are in Christ, that will help us in our relationship with our fellow believers. And our rights really need to take second place to the needs of others. A right is something that doesn't have to be exercised. It's there as an additional benefit if that is something that arises. So we need to be accepting others as Christ accepted us. We need to not be judging or regarding with contempt other believers. We need to not be putting obstacles or stumbling blocks in front of others. We need to be seeking the kingdom of God in righteousness, peace, and joy. And we, I think this is at the end of the 1 Corinthians 8 passage, but we need to be willing to give up anything for another believer. Paul says, like, if food causes another believer problems, he's never going to eat meat again. If we find there's something like that in the lives of a fellow believer, we need to willingly give that up forever and trust God for his grace to help us in that. And we also need to be walking according to love. And that's kind of the main summary probably for everything. I once read, and I don't remember where I read this, but it was saying that if we read Romans 14 once a day for a month, it would really change how we viewed fellow believers. And I think that's something I'm kind of trying to do for this next month. So maybe that's something you might consider doing as well. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, I thank you for who you are and your greatness and how you stooped down to us in sending Christ to earth and how you have accepted us by Christ. You have drawn us near, and we pray that you would help us in recognizing that we would be able to do that for others, for those who are your people, even though we may not have the same opinions or the same beliefs on different areas that are areas of liberty. And we pray that you'd give us grace in that. We pray that you would help us to have a greater love for you, and through that we'd have a greater love for fellow believers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.